Well, let's go ahead and get started, shall we? Nice to see all of you here. We are coming to one of the most forbidding texts, in my opinion, in all of the Bible, and certainly in the book of Genesis, but one that we could never pass by. It is the culminating moment of the remarkable life of faith that we've been surveying now in the last few weeks. And this is that occasion when God makes the demand of Abraham that he do the unthinkable and take his son, this long-awaited, promised son, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And so that has always stood out as one of those chapters which is kind of cloaked in mystery and wonder. How could God make such a demand? What does it mean? How in the world do we apply such a thing in our own lives? And I have to say, as I was confessing to you last week, I feel quite inadequate to the task. Feel a little bit like John Calvin. You may know that Calvin was famous because he wrote, for many reasons, but for one reason, he wrote a commentary on the whole Bible, Genesis all the way through to Jude. He didn't do Revelation, which I've always been a little sorry about, but somebody asked him once, why didn't you do Revelation? And he said, well, the ground of Revelation is too holy to tread upon. And so he left Revelation out, and a couple other books, but principally Revelation. And I feel that way a little bit this morning about this text in Genesis 22. It's very holy ground, and our best efforts to try to plummet will be, admittedly, I'll just tell you right off the bat, quite inadequate. But nevertheless, here we are. I've suggested to you that part of what's going on throughout, especially this second phase, as it were, of the life of Abraham, has been working out the significance and the implications of the so-called covenant-cutting ceremony that we found way back in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, that's great moment in which we got the senior pastor working on it. We've reached the top of the bureaucracy here. You know, well, we'll just continue. Thank you for your efforts. We're noting that in that chapter, God makes this irrevocable promise to Abraham, which is sealed, as it were, in this covenant-cutting ceremony. And then in many ways, all that occurs subsequent to that is really just working out the implications. And in a sense, the final culminating moment where that covenant-cutting ceremony is brought to its highest moment of drama is here, where there's another covenant-cutting ceremony, as it were, only this one involves Abraham's own son, Isaac. And so that's really finishing off a theme that in some ways began way back seven chapters earlier. So let's look at this. If you have the Pew Bible and want to follow along, we're at page 17 in the Old Testament, Genesis 22. We won't quite read the whole chapter. We'll read down to verse 19. We'll save that last tiny little paragraph at the end for next time. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they had come to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is God's word. Let's just pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the privilege that it is to continue our exploration of this remarkable life. And we pray that as we come now to this climactic moment in which Abraham's faith is tested to its limits, that we might learn those things here in some way or other that teach us how you exercise and test the faith of each of us, and that we might learn lessons that would help us as Abraham to be your people of faith and obedience, even when the call of obedience seems so impossible and forbidding. We pray that our time together would be rewarded through the presence of your Spirit, asking these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Well, Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." So, lesson one, first thing we can pull out of this text safely enough, is that God will test your faith. Hopefully, God will not test your faith to the extremity that we find in the case of Abraham here. I hope that for myself, and I'm sure you probably do too. But that God tests our faith is a given. And so throughout the Scriptures, we have that idea. I've mentioned to you before that, especially in the Reformed tradition, we understand that faith originates as a gift. Faith is not something that you stir up within yourself, something that simply is invented within our own human personality or psychology. But that faith comes, first of all, from God. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift. It's a gift. But as I've indicated to you, and you may recall, I kind of like this little analogy. It's sort of like someone giving you a house plant, you know, for Christmas. It's a living thing. You didn't originate it, but once it's in your house, you are responsible for it. And its vitality, its life, its health, its growth are all going to be somewhat dependent upon the extent to which you engage in doing the things that are supposed to nurture that plant. You know, you put it in the sunshine, you water it, you fertilize it. I don't do well with plants, so that's about as much as I know on the subject. But anyway, I know you're supposed to do things like that. And as you do so, in the ordinary course of events, that plant should flourish, you see. And God has given you a living thing, something that comes from His own grace, but it's in you, and you should, as they used to say, make diligent use of the means of grace. That means to nourish this plant, water it, put it in the sunshine, you know, things like go to church, read your Bible, pray, and all of those sorts of things are going to make that faith grow, and it will become strong. On the other hand, if you ignore it, if you neglect it, then the faith will become weak. And now, I don't believe God's grace ever lets it die, but it can get very weak. And so those are the kinds of things that we find really throughout the life of Abraham, is that his faith is being nurtured and grown. But God himself will occasionally test the faith. Part of strength is being tested, you see, being pushed. That's where muscle comes from. And sometimes we don't quite have what it takes to test our own faith. God brings in his providence those devices that are intended to do that. Paul struggled with what he called a thorn in the flesh. He would have been much happier could he have gotten rid of it. But God said, no, that thorn is good for you. My grace is made perfect in your weakness. So I'm going to leave that test in place to strengthen your faith. So just face it, you know. Let's just all face it together. God is going to test our faith. And we may not like that, but that's just the way it is. And it can come in a thousand different forms. It can be very devious sometimes. But nevertheless, God in His great providence and wisdom knows just how to keep strengthening us. And so here, God decides to test Abraham's faith. Some older translations actually render that tempt. And God tempted Abraham as if he were inducing him to do something evil. In fact, there was one hypothesis never accepted in the mainstream that this was actually not God but Satan trying to seduce Abraham into doing some evil thing here. As I say, mainstream commentators have never accepted that, nor should we understand this to suggest God is seducing Abraham into some evil act. God doesn't tempt. He is not tempted, nor does he tempt in that sense, James tells us in the New Testament. This is simply a test. And it's probably worth noting that at the time God gave Abraham this requirement, it was very early in the history of redemption. Abraham didn't have the law of Moses. He didn't have the prophets. He didn't have all kinds of information that we take for granted as having come from God. This is very early. Theologians speak of what's called progressive revelation, in which over time God discloses more and more of His standards, of His ethic, of His requirements. And here we are quite early in that process. This command came to Abraham at a time when it was not uncommon to make human sacrifice. Now, Abraham probably, you know, certainly in his human response would have felt the grief and anguish and recoil from a command that he take his son, who he loves, and offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham might have even been surprised that this God that he thought he knew would request such a thing. But at least in principle, Abraham could at least maybe just kind of adjust himself that this is the kind of God he's dealing with here. You see, God had never said anything that we're aware of to the express contrary. So this command that came to Abraham at this moment, while it was certainly unexpected and gruesome and ghastly from Abraham's point of view, what I'm saying is, for all he knew at this moment, maybe that's what Yahweh demanded. And so the question was he going to do in obedience what God had required? I guess the reason I'm saying that is because what I'm going to get to in the end here is that we all need to be listening for the command of Christ in our lives. But if you hear a voice saying to you something like this, take a knife and go kill that person, and you think that's the voice of God, I want you to immediately call up my good friend Dr. Jim Robus or Dr. Craig Lammers and talk with them first. You know what I'm saying? So, because you see, we know enough about God's ways in this world, that we know God's law, which doesn't change, is not going to command you to do something like that. And so if you hear a voice telling you that, you've got good reason to say, whoa, wait a minute. But Abraham was at a different time, in a different place. You see what I'm driving at here? So Abraham didn't have the benefit of a great deal of what we have now in terms of biblical revelation. So having said that, let's move on. Verse 2, he said, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Notice the accumulating weight of this. Take your son. Well, if that's all that God had said, Abraham probably would have run right out and grabbed Ishmael, take your son. But God doesn't leave it there. Take your son. No, your only son. The only son left to you. Ishmael is gone. Remember last week, he's gone. History. Cut off, really, from the community now. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the promised son, the son you cherish, the son you love. That's the one I mean, that son. I don't want to stretch the point too much, but it does strike me that it's highly probable by this time in Abraham's life that his most cherished possession was his son Isaac. This was the son for which he had waited for years, the son for whom he had prayed, the son that seemed an impossible promise, and now at the later days of his life, now just miraculously and unexpectedly, this son Isaac is given to him. And Abraham cherished his son, I think we can all imagine. Maybe cherished him too much. I think we're all aware of the fact that God can give us great gifts, and we can become so attached to the gift that we forget the giver, you know. God can give us more than we can handle. God can give us gifts that actually distract us from Him. And God is very good about not doing that. And if there are things in our lives, even if they come as wonderful gifts from God, if we become so attached to that thing that we become more possessive of it than we are the one that gave it, then God says there's a problem here. Now, we don't have anything in the text that says that's what was happening with Abraham, but the point is sometimes the test that God brings of our faith is a test right at the point of our greatest vulnerability, namely the things we love the most, you know. And so here it is, this cherished son of Abraham who becomes the very focus of the test. Why couldn't it have been something else, you know? But no, it's this where Abraham had the greatest and deepest fatherly affection. Take your son Isaac. Take him to the land of Moriah. Moriah is not a single place. It's actually a region or a series of low hills. Later in Chronicles, we're told that the temple was built at Moriah. And it's been commonly understood, and maybe true, that the place where Abraham took his son to offer him was the very place where the temple was eventually built. There's some that believe that, and there's certainly nothing in principle to deny it. The text doesn't actually demand it. Abraham was taking his son to the region. And it may have been the very place, it may not have been in terms of the story. I don't think it really matters a whole lot either way, but nevertheless, Moriah was kind of a small region there, in the region of Jerusalem, or the vicinity of Jerusalem. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will show you. So, verse 3, Abraham rose early, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac cut the wood for the burnt offering, set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. A couple of things here. You'll notice Abraham rose early. No dallying around. There's an old saying that's supposed to be counsel for parents. Delayed obedience is disobedience, you know. When a parent tells a child to do something and the child dallies, finds ways to kind of put it off, as it were, waiting until the pressure is high enough that finally the kid gives in, you know. Well, even that delayed obedience is disobedience, is the idea. Well, Abraham's not in that. He's immediately responding. Rises early in the morning. He does everything he has to make provision for completed obedience of this remarkable command. He gathers the wood, he gets the knife, he gets the donkeys to carry the wood, he gets his son, he gets all the stuff he needs. You know, this isn't going to be a case where Abraham gets to Mount Moriah and then says, oh, you know what I forgot? I forgot the Bic lighter. What are we going to do? You know, this kind of, you know, no, Abraham is not like that. He didn't forget anything, kind of conveniently getting himself off the hook to buy a little time before he could complete the act of obedience. A test of obedience is that you do all you can from your end to make sure that you're able to do what you believe God has called you to do. And here Abraham doesn't waste any time, but he goes through the entire preparatory process and then sets off. It is about a three-day journey. He was in the region of Beersheba, which is to the south in Canaan, going to the region of Jerusalem, what came to be called Jerusalem. It's about 45 to 55 miles, depending on exactly where Abraham started from. And so it would take about 3 days of steady progress. Sometime in the third day, appropriately, he would be able to see then in the distance the destination to which they were headed. So verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there and we will worship and then we will come back to you. Isn't that intriguing? We will go and worship and then we will come back to you. And commentators, of course, get really excited about that little first-person plural pronoun there, we. What does that mean? Does it mean that Abraham actually foresaw the end of the story? That this was only going to be just almost the execution of his son, but not quite? That he would get there and then God would stay his hand and, you know, they'd all go back together. Was that what Abraham was sort of cryptically alluding to by saying, we will return to you? Probably not. In Hebrews, we have an interesting comment by the author there, Hebrews chapter 11, in which the author is indicating that Abraham actually, by faith, he uses this term, offered his son. Which is to say that Abraham had somewhere in his mind already done the act of obedience. Now it was just a matter of completing the act, you see. That he had already decided, he had already determined, this is what he would do. This wasn't a matter of just continuing to kind of think about it as he walked along, wondering, am I going to do it, am I not going to do it? Kind of considering the options. No, he'd already made the decision. It was firmly, so firmly planted in his mind that the writer to the Hebrews can say, he offered his son. He was as good as offered. His son was as good as dead. There. But if that's the case, then how could Abraham have said, we will return to you? Again, in Hebrews, we have probably a hint at that. There, in that text, the author says Abraham expected by faith that God would raise his son from the dead. I mean, this created a fair amount of cognitive dissonance, you know, for Abraham, because Isaac was the son who was going to be the son by whom all these promises would be realized. And Abraham had come to the point that he really knew God was going to do what he said. God would keep his promises. He had that covenant-cutting ceremony. He knew that there was no way that God would not complete that which he had guaranteed. And yet now it seems like the very means whereby that would happen is being eliminated. And so Abraham just deduces that Abraham will probably kill Isaac and that somehow God will bring him back. That seems to be what must have been in Abraham's mind. That's an extraordinary amount of faith, you got to understand. And the writer to the Hebrews seems to posit that level of confidence to Abraham, that he would actually slay his son, burn him, and then somehow that son would come back. So convinced Abraham was that God would do what he'd said, that he had that level of conviction. In any event, Abraham does at least betray here some idea that he thought both he and Isaac would return to these young men. So, verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Again, that's a very graphic picture, isn't it? Abraham took this wood, a fair load, puts it on his son. His son is carrying on his back the means of his own execution. Does that remind you of anything anywhere in the Bible? And here is his father walking along beside him carrying the knife. And of course, that's so dramatic. From a Christian point of view, from a New Testament point of view, we cannot escape the vivid picture that that paints for us of the far greater Isaac walking with his far greater father, carrying the means of his own execution up to Moriah, as it were, to be executed there. And of course, commentators universally, from a Christian perspective, see that silhouette in what's being described here. What does this tell us about Isaac? Well, it tells us he was not an infant. Most commentators view this event as taking place a good 10 years after the last narrative we've seen. Probably Isaac was at least 10, probably older than that, maybe 11 to 16. That's where most would tend to put him, probably in the midst of his adolescence. He would have to be that old to carry the burden that's being placed upon him. Yet, nevertheless, he's probably not 20, 25 years old, although some have actually suggested it may be that much. Personally, I think it's probably he was in his teens. He was in his mid-teens, somewhere 11 to 15, and he's carrying this load along. And this says something about the faith of Isaac, doesn't it? He's old enough to figure out something of what's going on eventually, and obviously he has to submit to it. So we have verse 7, Isaac said to his father Abraham, father, and he said, here I am, my son. And Isaac, astute boy that he is, says, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac had enough experience with these kinds of moments of worship that he knew something was missing. He saw that all the preparations had been made. Now, we don't know what was floating through his head. We don't know if Isaac already was beginning to entertain a little sense of foreboding, you know, about what was unfolding here. But at least he ratchets up the courage at this point to ask the question. Dad, the one thing seems to be missing here, the actual offering. That would seem to be the most important thing, but sort of conspicuous for its absence. What about that? And Abraham responds in studied ambiguity. Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Other renderings of that, which are legitimate, God will provide himself a burnt offering. Almost a little cryptic allusion once again to the greater offering of a greater Isaac at a much later date. But Abraham is convinced that God will provide. God will provide. And how he's going to provide, at this point, Abraham can only guess that it's going to be in some highly miraculous way. But nevertheless, without telling Isaac exactly what's going to be happening, he gives him that sort of, as I say, ambiguous response. And the two of them walk on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. They came to the place. Building an altar, by the way, is no small task. If you were in the early service, Pastor Woody showed a picture of what he called a pile of rocks. And in fact, that is something of what one of these altars would look like. Pretty good-sized boulders would be rolled into place. I mean, you know, not so big that a person couldn't move them, but it would be fairly good-sized rocks that would be set about in some kind of circular ring of some sort, and then a preparation of the inner area where the burnt offering would actually be offered. The wood is put in place. Although, you know, the whole project takes quite a while. And at some point, of course, along the way, Abraham has to look his son Isaac in the eyes and tell him the unfathomable, which was probably as hard for Abraham to say as it was for Isaac to hear, that he is the lamb that Isaac had been inquiring about, and that Isaac is now under the responsibility to submit himself in trust to the hands of his father, as Abraham was in fact submitting himself in trust to the hands of his father. And how that hit Isaac, we don't know. There's no intimation here what Isaac said. Now, Isaac's probably at a point in life where he could have just run away. He's probably young enough and energetic enough that he could outrun his elderly father. And we don't know how much Abraham would have tried to chase him had he run away, you know. We could imagine Isaac running back to those two guys they left back down the road and saying, the old man's really gone nuts this time, you know, and really try to explain that this fellow needs some rest. You know, we can imagine Isaac would have been perfectly understandable for him to have such a reaction. But the fact that he, apparently in complete acquiescence, allows himself to be tied up, to get up on this altar, to become a child sacrifice. He, of course, doesn't know how the rest of the story will go. This says a great deal about Isaac's own faith. It says something about the tradition in which he had been reared, such that he would trust at this level of implicit confidence the direction of his father. So, Isaac is on this altar. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. And what can we say about that? I don't know what to say about it. I'm going to say something about it anyway, but I want to preface it by saying I really don't know what to say about it. I think there's something we learn here, but I also think there's a deep mystery hanging out here. It's the mystery of obeying God's commands. And I just want to preface my remarks at this point with that little kind of preliminary comment, that I'm not laboring under the delusion, nor do I want you to, that we really reach the core of this. I've read a bunch of commentators this week. I don't think any of them reach it. So we're all kind of standing here looking at this mystery. But what can we learn from this, at least as a preliminary thought or two? Well, one thing we learn, which is fairly obvious, start on some fairly obvious things. One thing we learn is this. Faith, in part, involves obedience. Paul writes to the Romans at chapter 1, verse 5, and he refers to what he calls the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Now, the reason I think that's a legitimate point to start is because we have a tendency in contemporary Christian jargon to treat faith as if it were purely feeling, as if faith were nothing more than an emotional state, a kind of warm glow in my heart that we call faith. And I don't want to discount that. There's certainly something of that to it. The Reformers make quite a point out of that. They say that faith was, first of all, information about Christ, notitia, which we, they said, believe with all our hearts, assensus, but then they said we also embrace it, get it into our bloodstream, make it our own with deep affection, what they call fiducia. And so that aspect of faith is not to be disparaged. Certainly faith has a feeling aspect to it, but as Luther said, you know, we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True and authentic faith will always, always, inevitably lead to obedience to the one in whom we have the faith. James, of course, makes quite a deal out of this in James chapter 2, when he says, you claim to have faith, that's nice. The demons claim as much, you know, they believe what you believe and shudder at the thought of God. But true faith is going to lead further than just believing something or feeling something, that it actually leads to action. Faith without action, faith without deeds, faith without obedience is dead. It's an empty, hollow, vacuous claim to say you have faith and that that faith doesn't lead you to concrete concern about obeying Christ's command in your life. So that's really it. In fact, the New Testament actually sets that up as a test to determine whether or not you're really a Christian. You know, how do you know if you're really a Christian? We probably have an instinctive reaction in our culture to think, well, you feel it. The New Testament standard, at least from John's point of view, 1 John chapter 2, here's how we know that we know Him: if we keep His commandments. If we're living a life of concern about obedience to Christ, that's the test from the New Testament point of view as to whether you're really a Christian. Not just whether you feel something, but whether you do something. You know, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the faith connected to obedience, peace, has to be there first of all. And that's really the first thing we note here. All right. Now, another little observation is this. In many circumstances, my acts of obedience to Christ's commands are going to be nothing more than what would cause the rest of you to think I'm just basically a decent person. So, the New Testament command, let's say, is that I should obey regulations of the society in which I live. Let's say, drive the speed limit. All right. So, I drive the speed limit, and I drive the speed limit because the command of Christ is that I should drive the speed limit. But as you watch me drive the speed limit, you really don't know what's motivating me, do you? Because, in fact, decent people drive the speed limit. And they can be motivated by a whole lot of things besides the glory of God. I'm driving the speed limit to the glory of God, you know? Well, most people aren't thinking that way. They're thinking about the cop that they just saw down to the corner, or they're thinking about what Calvin calls enlightened self-interest. They don't want to get tagged with a ticket or whatever. We're honest in our business dealings. You know, we pay our taxes. We do all kinds of things which actually look like obedience to Christ, but may not be. They may just be the things that decent people do. And there's a whole lot that you can do in a life of faith, or in a life of obedience, that just is going to distinguish you as a decent person. That's all. And that's fine. It's okay to be a decent person. But it always leaves hanging out there the question, why are you really doing what you do? Why are you really, you know, driving the speed limit or whatever it might be? What's really going on? Because you see, there's also a kind of act of obedience that will leave you stranded. There are times, or there is actually a depth of obedience that will leave you by yourself. And people won't quite understand why you're doing that. And you won't have the general accolades of the community saying, oh, you're really a decent guy, you know. Because now you're doing something that they don't quite understand. You're taking it a little too far. You're being a little too radical in your devotion to this obedience to Christ stuff. And they begin to look at you a little strangely and think, well, you're kind of going a little extreme here. In other words, sometimes obedience simply looks like common decency, but sometimes obedience looks weird. You know. And the question is, what do we do when obedience begins to make us look a little weird? And the guy next door isn't so sure about us anymore. And the guy down the street and the person in our service club and the person that I work with and this person and that person, even family members, begin to go, well, I don't know about this. What do we do then? I think the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac is, as it were, a little lens that we can take and look right into our own hearts and ask ourselves the question, why am I really doing what I'm doing? What's the real motive here? Because, you see, real Christians are really concerned about obeying Christ. And if obedience to Christ makes them acceptable in the community, that's fine. And if obedience to Christ singles them out as a little strange and cuts them off from the community, that's the way it is. One way or another, they're going to obey Christ. There's a point when sometimes we fold. I'm willing to obey Christ as long as everybody else is generally doing the same thing, you see. But now, when I'm all by myself, Abraham is commanded to take his son and offer him on the mountain. Well, Abraham had done a lot of things in his life in obedience to Christ that had also won him the applause of the community. He'd gone out and rescued Lot from Chedorlaomer. You recall that back in chapter 14. He'd done other things, and people were, you know, pretty impressed with Abraham. What a guy. Wow, look at that Abraham. He's okay. But now, take your son, offer him on the mountain as a burnt offering. Who's going to applaud that? All of a sudden, Abraham is all by himself, you see, in this lonely quest to obey Christ. And once we see a little bit of that, we bring that back to every other act. In other words, there's a sense in which there should be a little bit of loneliness, even in obeying the speed limit. Which I have to say, sometimes there is a little bit of loneliness in obeying the speed limit, you know. People come whizzing by me and making obscene gestures in my rearview mirror because I'm obeying the speed. I've had that happen. Have you had that happen? You know, maybe there's something of that right there, but I don't know. But the point is, do you see what we're driving at? That there is a raw, ruthless, deep-cutting reality to obedience to Christ that transcends all of the rest of what the community may or may not appreciate or admire. And so here's Abraham now in a very lonely moment, offering his son. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, when I obey Christ, whether it's doing something that is generally acceptable or something that seems very lonely, am I doing it for those deep reasons that God commanded it? That's why. You know, standing here teaching a Sunday school lesson, this is kind of a prestige thing to do. I don't know if you know that. And it's sort of a nice ego thing, too. Now, some of you may be here and don't like these lectures, but you never say anything to me, and I appreciate that. The people that say things to me actually usually say nice things to me, and I am human enough to really appreciate that and sort of relish it later. Oh, boy, somebody said a nice thing. But you see the problem. Then I have to ask myself, why am I really doing this? You know, am I up here teaching this lesson because Christ commands it? And how much of what I even say is influenced by a desire that you like it? You know, why are you here? What's brought you this morning? Is it that you're just trying to please somebody that's close to you? What brought you here? Are you here ruthlessly obeying Christ, believing that's what He's called you to do, and nothing would keep you away? You know, even if coming here were at risk of crime or death or whatever, you'd still be here because you believe that's what Christ calls you. Or is it just kind of socially acceptable and decent? Well, the story of Abraham is making us strip away all of the other explanations for our decent life and get right down to the nub. Is the reason I'm doing what I do because Christ has commanded me to do it? You see? And if we're beginning to ask those questions, I think we're coming close to what the story of Abraham is trying to teach us about the life of faith. Well, Abraham was prepared to do it. He picked up his knife. He was prepared to plunge the knife into his son. How do you explain that to Sarah? How do you explain that to all of the people back there who look at him as a great leader? How do you explain that to the two young men? What if Isaac doesn't come back from the dead? What if Isaac, in fact, goes up in flames and that's the last that's ever seen of him? How are you going to explain that? What's the press going to say about that? And Abraham's right there, prepared to do it. And then verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. You know, critical moments throughout the Scriptures, God repeats the name. when he calls Samuel as a young boy there in the temple with Eli, Samuel, Samuel. Even Jesus, when he's there in the home of Mary and Martha, Martha, Martha. That repetition of the name, very deep. Abraham, Abraham. You know. Abraham, whoa, yes, here I am. He was happy to hear that voice. Plan B, just in time. Whoa, it's about time we heard that voice from heaven. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. This is anthropomorphism. It's not that God learned that one day. It wasn't that God was sitting up in heaven, biting his nails, wringing his hands, wondering how Abraham was going to come through. That would be a misunderstanding of this text, even though it's implied by the actual language. But this is a typical example of the Bible describing God as if he were human. Anthropomorphism. God didn't learn anything that day. He knew. I mean, he'd already read the Bible, even though it hadn't been written yet. You see, he knew what was going to be in there. But Abraham learned a very great deal that day. Abraham learned about the depth of faith, the depth of obedience, sometimes the cost of obedience. And so he was the real student, of course, on that occasion. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Substitution. When Christ, of course, carried wood up on top of a mount called Golgotha, there was substitution as well. Christ himself substituting in, the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. In this case, there was a great substitution. Isaac is set aside and this substitution is put in his place. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. The traditional translation, Jehovah Jireh. I was really impressed this morning because we sang that song that's been around for a long time, Jehovah Jireh. And that's what it means, the Lord will provide. Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord provided. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide, as it said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. One last thought. Obedience of faith will always tax you at the point of your conviction as to whether or not God will provide. That's what makes it the obedience of faith. You always feel a little bit, when you're really obeying God, that you're kind of putting your neck in the noose. You're not quite sure God will provide. That's what makes it the obedience of faith. I mean, I just take a fairly simple and maybe for some of you obnoxious example. You think about tithing. Tithing means, and I think there's a thundering principle that comes through the Scriptures, that we as the people of God should tithe. We should give a tenth of our revenue, you know, to the work of God, which is a separate issue. I'm just mentioning that in passing. So let's say you're contemplating that and you think, man, I don't know if I can afford that. 10%, that's a lot. Maybe 2 or 3%, maybe 5%, but 10% for country. That's a lot of money. I don't know if I can. You see, because obedience is going to tax you at the point of whether you really believe God will provide. Obedience always presses us there. If I give that much, is God actually going to provide? Will he provide? Well, God's promise to you is that yes, he will. Whatever you do in obedience to him is going to kind of make you step a little bit off the cliff, you know? You're going to be beyond your own resources. That's what obedience of faith means. It means you're stepping a little beyond what you in your own resource can account for. You're kind of a little deficit spending, as it were, in the greater scheme of things, and God's got to make up the difference. Abraham felt like he was doing a whole lot of deficit spending, believe me, when he was about to plunge his knife into his son. And then he finds out God will provide. Jehovah Jireh, God is going to make up the difference. That's what really makes faith, faith, and obedience of faith a real act of trusting God, you know. And so this text finally teaches us that even in the most extraordinary demands that God may make upon you, demands that may seem at first brush as if they're absolutely unfeasible, which is not a word, but they just are beyond the scope. Even in those, if God is really commanding you to do this thing, God will provide. God will make that up. Well, let's pray, and we'll leave it. Thank you for your very good comments. I appreciate it. Father, we are admittedly stopped up short by this story, and your people throughout history have read it and paused to think, what does this teach and what can we learn? And Father, we know that there's truth here that we simply cannot reach. We pray that we would at least learn that this is a life of obedience, that obedience is an act of courage, that we would be clear about your voice and what you command us to do, but having determined that it's your command, that we would be not stopped from doing it. We give you thanks for the opportunity we've had to review these matters. We pray your continued blessing and grace upon us, especially on the service to follow. We pray your special blessing. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.